Take your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Epistle of 1 John. Epistle of 1 John, if we could get the house lights up too then as well. While you're turning there, just one announcement to make to you. We've been praying as an elder team about how do we push together with the larger body community of the universal church in which God has placed us in, where we may not agree on every single thing, but when it comes to the essence of the gospel, the souls of scripture, the person and finished work of Christ, things that are essential for us, how do we push in with other churches without it feeling like we're competing? South Jersey is kind of a strange place when it comes to churches. And so we've been praying as an elder team, how do we push in? How do we demonstrate that for our body as well? And we've forged some friendships with some gospel center churches in our area. We've actually invited them to be with us actually on November 11th. But actually on November 5th, Sunday evening, we're going to be doing a joint service with Joy Community Fellowship in Pittman. We're going to go there first, and then sometime early in the new year, they're going to come here and be with us. And we're going to do an evening service together where we'll have the preaching of God's word. We'll have some singing together, and then we'll be splitting and praying together as different bodies for each other as we minister together, and then we'll be fellowshipping afterwards. So I'm excited about that. Now, I want more than just the elders to come, please, okay? So bring your kids, come sit with us, be a part of it. It's right in Pittman. It's not too far away. A great opportunity for us to push in together with another gospel-centered church, for us to demonstrate some of the how do we come together parts of Scripture. So that's coming up on November 5th, and we're deeply excited about that. So today we start a new sermon series. And for some of you, that should hopefully make you happy because we're out of Exodus after being in there for almost 2 years, although it was a great journey. We try to go back and forth between the Old Testament and New Testament so that we're teaching the whole counsel of God. And so we're actually starting an epistle that I've never preached through before. I'm excited about it. 1 John. And so let's begin by reading the prologue, which is verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to be dealing with the intro to the book this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen, excuse me, and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. So now for some of you, beginning a prologue or an intro, getting past the introductory facts might not be that important to you, but laying out an introduction helps us to understand the book. Otherwise, when we're studying and reading it, we miss the larger themes that he's trying to convey for us. So, the authorship. In the first epistle, there's no clear apostle. It's not basically saying John, like James writing to or Paul writing to. It starts off right away, right from the beginning. But it's very similar to the Gospel of John. It's almost, it seems verbatim in some of the themes there, which we'll look at next week. So, but it's John the Elder, John the Apostle, the one whom Jesus loved. There seems to be three letters here from the same author, and scholars feel that stylistically, even though, again, there's no designation, that John the Apostle, it's John the son of Zebedee, that Christ called to follow him in Matthew chapter 2 and 4. He seems to be the writer. The exact dating of 1 John is difficult. It's written towards the end of John's ministry, which we know that, and he's basically going back and kind of retelling what he talked about at the end of the Gospel of John. He's reminding them of the things that were taught to him by Christ. So we know it's written towards the end of his ministry, and most scholars place it somewhere between 85 to 95 AD. Some refer it earlier as opposed to a later date. What's the occasion? Since the letter designates no specific church, location, or individual to whom it's sent, it's classified as what we call a general epistle. We know that from the second epistle of John, that the writer is specifically addressing an issue in what appears to be a house church, and he's warning them of deceivers who might come and seeking support, and they were not to offer them any. In the third epistle of John, he is writing to a specific person, Gaius, who is part of another house church. Some people feel that, scholars feel that the house churches are around near the area of where Ephesus would have been, somewhere in that area. And in the third epistle of John, John is telling Gaius to support these other brothers who are going to come and then go out from among them. He calls them strangers because they don't know them, but John says they're co-laborers of the gospel. And there was a man in the church called Diotrephes, and they were to avoid his counsel, his teaching. Why? Because Diotrephes was one who likes to put himself first, and he did not acknowledge the authority of the apostles. And Paul says that when I get there, I'm going to basically straighten things out. In 1 John, the epistle is not developed in a linear way. Instead, the writer here uses, via the Holy Spirit, an ancient rhetoric called amplification. In other words, he has a few core ideas, and what he does is he wants to communicate these core ideas, and so he comes around in circles to these core ideas over and over and over and over again. There seems to be two larger sections in between the prologue, which we read, as well as the conclusion. The first section begins in chapter 1, verse 5, and it goes to chapter 3, verse 10. And the second section begins in chapter 3, verse 11, and goes to chapter 5, verse 17. And these two sections begin with this phrase: "This is the message." The first section is "God is light." This is the message. God is light, and we should walk accordingly. And that's where he begins to unpack those ideas and those thoughts. The second section is "God is love, and we should walk accordingly." And so between the prologue and the conclusion, in these two major sections of light and love, he comes across three major themes that he comes back and he hits over and over again with, using repetition, using stark contrast, and using hyperbole to get us to get the idea of these themes he's trying to get across to these people he's writing to and to us as the body of Christ. So let's take some time to look at these core themes, because I think it's important to look at them before we actually hop into the text and start breaking the text down. The first theme is light. Since God is light, Jesus is bringing God to us, has likewise brought light to us. And John uses this designation of Christ, as far as Christ being light or the light of the world, in John chapter 8, verse 12, John chapter 9, verse 5, John chapter 12, 35, and John 12, 46. Let's read those together. So, Gospel of John, chapter 8, if you want to turn there. I'll give you a little time, then I'm going to kind of move through those. So John chapter 8, then we'll turn over to John chapter 9, John 12, and John 46. That's back in the Gospel of John. So being in Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 12, it says this: "And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." One chapter over in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 5. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then over to John, chapter 12, verse 35, and then followed up by verse 46. So Jesus said to them,
the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. I have come into the world, in verse 46, as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So John, over and over again, both in his gospel and in the epistles, is saying that God is light, and since Jesus is God, God has sent the light in the world, and so Christ is the light, and this designation is towards him. And it does have deep meaning as he's going to come back, and he's going to, again, circle around by different contrasts and hit these different themes. That was very important to the followers of Christ during his time, and very important to us as well. One of the things that we'll see right up front, and we've already seen it in the passages we just read together, light is always contrasted with darkness. It's always set in dark contrast to what light and darkness is. And then for us to understand what the light is, we have to understand what the darkness is. Darkness helps us to see better what the light is, why it's there, why it's necessary, why it's important. And so throughout our whole study together here in the Epistle of 1 John, we're going to see contrast. And one of the contrasts set against light is always contrasted with darkness. Another thing that we see about this theme of light is that God is light means this: that God is the source and the measure of all that is true. God is the source and the measure of all that is true. Another way to put it would be to say this here, that nothing is truly understood until it is actually understood in the light of God. This is why the Old Testament says this here in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's where things start. And until it is understood in the light of God, then there's no way to understand what truth actually is. He is the source of all that is true. And whatever is true is true because it conforms to him. One of the reasons why he's addressing these epistles is because, like anything else throughout the history of the church, false teachers come in and they begin to teach things that aren't what the apostles were taught by Christ. They begin to take the truth and they begin to distort it or add to it or subtract from it. We find it time and time and time again all throughout the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament. Remember when we talked about through the gospel a couple weeks back about getting the gospel right and getting the gospel out? Paul says if anybody comes and preaches a different gospel than the one you've heard from us, even an angel, let them be accursed. There is no other gospel. And so he's warning them about the fact that we need to be careful and guard truth, because truth is God. It's defined in him. Without it, we can only have darkness. We can't have light to guide our way, to understand our path, to set meaning on where we're going and how to get there. Sometimes the church lives as if the greatest attack to the church is always from without and not from within. So if we follow the culture in which we live, there is much concern about religious rites and things being removed from us in certain ways and in certain things and different than that. And I'm not here to say that we shouldn't have concerns or live as people who are called to be in a culture where we're at, be those things, be concerned about those things. But I find that most believers are much more concerned about the attacks that come from without the church and less concerned about the attacks that come within the church. So when we take time to make sure that we get this gospel right, that we take time to go into the Word and says, this is what the Word of God says. So when we read the Scripture and we say, this is the word of the Lord. We're not doing it merely for you to be able to repeat it. We want you to understand that what we are reading is not our words. These are the words of the Lord. We need to take serious the charge, not just to the speaker, but to the listener as well. That you don't merely check out, but you listen. You check, you study. The Bereans are commended. Why? Because they went back to the Word of God to make sure that what Paul was saying was correct. So if God is the ultimate source of what is true and there's false teachers coming in, we need to be really careful that we guard the truth. And that's why we say theology and doctrine matters. It is important. It's not a waste of time. Another thing we see about this theme of light is this. Let's ask the question, what is the main value of light? Well, first of all, light helps you avoid danger. So whether it's a, let's talk in just general terms of life and then as it applies to our heart level. So it's like walking through a dark place without any lights. There's danger. You could fall over things, trip things. We grew up in a parsonage, which is a house provided by the church, which is sometimes really good and really bad. So as a pastor's kid, so my dad was counseled to, since you don't own a home, go buy a property somewhere so that you can have property. And so you'll be able to hopefully, you know, retire, take care of it. So my family has had property up above the Endless Mountains, which is above Wilkes-Barre Scranton, about an hour and a half north of there and about an hour south of Binghamton, New York. And so right near the first place we bought, which was a really scary place, and we fixed it up and took out incredible loads of trash and things, but we were right next to probably about 300 yards from us was a railroad track that came up the Susquehanna River, followed along it, and would go all the way up through New York, upper state New York, all the way down through Pennsylvania. And there was this huge tunnel that went right through one of the mountains right next to us. And so what we would do is we would try to walk through the tunnel. It's about a mile long, and it's really dark. And it's lots of snakes in there, poisonous snakes. So one thing we'd do is we'd walk through with a shotgun, and we would tape a light to the shotgun. And one of the purposes of light is it protects you from danger. It shows light ahead of you so you can see what something is that has the potential to kill you or to harm you. The second main value of light isn't just to avoid danger. The second part is it helps you to reach what you are after. So when we go through the tunnel with this light here, it wasn't enough to shine all the way down through a mile, but at the other end, you saw the exit, and that light helped us reach where we were going. We kept heading towards the light. Question for us this morning. Thought first and question. Thought is this. Without the true light, without the truth of God, there's no way for us to avoid danger when it comes to heart and life issues. It's an impossibility. You can't avoid it. Apart from the saving light and truth of Christ, I have nothing but destructive choices ahead of me. I have no way of protecting my heart from hurts, from harms, from brokenness. Second, let me ask you this question. If light helps you reach what you are after, my question is, if we looked at your life and what you're chasing, what are you after? What is the thing that drives you every day to get up, to do the stuff that you're doing, to live life the way you do? What is it that you're seeking after? What is the end? What's the goal? What's the purpose of it all, right? I mean, think about this here. The church is filled. He's going to talk about this in when we get to chapter 2 in 1 John. Those who claim to follow Jesus without actually following him. The church is filled with people. If you have a conversation, you ask them, do you know Jesus? And you get in a conversation about that. And they would say you what? Oh, I'm a what? Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And so my question is, if we took a snapshot of your life for the last 5 years, what would it reveal that we're actually chasing after? What would it actually show us that you're actually following? Would it actually see that you're actually following Christ, or are you following comfort, success, happiness, ease, a dream, the American dream? What would it show us? I mean, there's a reason why light had to come into the world. Because the thing that the human heart desires, the only thing that can bring meaning to it is the light. You can chase after everything in this world, whether it's good or whether it's overtly evil. And all you have in the end without Christ is a chasing of the wind. It's like sending your child outside and say, listen, go chase the wind and catch it for me. They'll be out there all day and never have the ability to ever catch the wind. It's an impossibility. Nothing has the ability to catch and to obtain and hold and grasp and fill the longings of the human heart, save the person and finished work of Jesus. One of these themes that I come back to, and this is, you can't say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian, which means I'm a little Christ. And yet, if you look at your life, there's nothing that seems like you're chasing after when it comes to who he is, his glory, his renown, his life, his holiness, his purpose, his call. Secondly, the other half of that is not just those who claim and they claim to follow Jesus without actually following him. There are those also in the church who claim to know all the details of how to reach him, but never seem to live up to what's been clearly revealed to them. In other words, they can tell you how to go. They can tell you where to go. They can tell you how to get there. All the little details in between that are very important. Theology and doctrine, you should know that if you're here for hopefully one day or you've been here for a long time. Those things matter because God matters. Plain and simple. Studying the Word of God is not a waste of time. It's a necessity. It's like food and air. Without it, we cannot live. But yet there's some who gorge themselves on the food and the air, the oxygen. They can tell you, I mean, details left and right, and yet it seems like they're not going there either. Like there's things that have been clearly revealed along the way that they're not simply living up to. They're getting lost off the tracks, and while they can tell you that that's the light, this is how you get here, and this is why it's important you get here, yet what's been clearly revealed to them, like Deuteronomy 29, they don't have the ability to live up to. It's another thing he's appealing to us, that those who, okay, we are followers of Christ, we know the light, let's make sure that we keep in step with the light. That's one of the things he's going to tell us to walk in it. Not just talk about it. Talking about it's important, but we actually have to walk in it. Otherwise, our talk is meaningless. So, light. That's the first major theme. The second major theme he's going to talk about is life. In him was life. We find that both in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. We find it here in the prologue as well. So in him was life. So if you have him, you have life. He means spiritual life, eternal life, the life that saves you from judgment, life that is contrasted to death. If you have the Son, if you have Jesus, because he has you, if he is in you and you are in him, then life is in you, and you are in him, and you are in life, and you have life forever. Let's turn back towards where the right before the conclusion is, excuse me, in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and follow along as I read verses 11 and 12. First John 5. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has what? Life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have what? Life. Life is in the Son, and if you are in the Son in you, you have life. Let's turn back to the Gospel of John. And let's look at a familiar verse that's quoted often. John chapter 10, verse 10. It says this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is one of those passages that is so abused, so stripped of its meaning and power by those who call themselves Christians. Never read a Bible verse. Always read it within its context. Always read it with the fact that this is the great shepherd who's about to lay down his life for his sheep. And again, it's something we talked about with the gospel and then back at the end of Exodus. The good shepherd didn't lay down his life for his sheep so they could find themselves in themselves. He came to lay down his life for his sheep because they were dead. And they needed life. They needed him. What does John mean by this? John means this: I came that they might be saved and go and come out and find pasture. So he talks about a little later on. This is why he came. Protection. Safety. Security, and deep soul-satisfying joy. I like how John Piper describes this. He notes this: abundant life is not about having stuff. Abundant life is about having God. It's not about having stuff. Abundant life is about having God. That is the complete opposite of what we find here in the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is come to Jesus for better stuff. Come to Jesus for the better you. Come to Jesus, get a better job. Come to Jesus, get a better house. Come to Jesus, get better health. Come to Jesus, get a better spouse. Come to Jesus, get better children. Come to Jesus and have the happier life. Come to Jesus and have the retired life. And on and on and on and on. Why are you saying that Jesus doesn't transform these things? No, he does transform things. But it's not about the things. It's about the one who's transforming. When we think about life, life isn't in its full. It can never be found within the individual person. In other words, I don't have the ability within my own heart and life to have it be full and complete and satisfying apart from realizing I was dead and I needed Christ to fill it and to fill me to its fullness of Him, not me. When I think about what best describes this idea of abundant life, I'm going to ask you to turn to a psalm with me. Turn over to Psalm 23. I know it's a familiar psalm, but I think that Psalm 23 really captures the idea of what we mean by abundant life. This is the shepherd's psalm, and he's talking about the good shepherd who is displaying what this psalm is all about, and because we are in the good shepherd in Christ, this becomes our psalm as well, too. It says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff that comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Think about what the psalmist is saying about Christ being the true and better shepherd. I shall not want. He's not talking about stuff. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the human soul. I shall not want. Deep soul satisfaction that no one else or nothing else could ever bring to the human heart. He makes me. You see, without his sovereign willing and acting in my life, I will wander in my own pastures seeking for the good life, whatever I think the good life is, never to find it. And thank God for the sovereign act of his will in my depraved life. For without it, I'm still lost. The imagery of sheep, if you're an animal lover, it's not the... I know sheep are really cute. My wife likes sheep, particularly lambs, and they're cute. And you up in the mountains, they have fields of them. We have to stop and look at them. Aren't they cute? But sheep are incredibly stupid, dumb animals. Hence the need of a shepherd. Given to themselves, sheep will literally pee and drink their own pee. They'll get lost. In fact, so much so that they will just wander off, even if there's danger and they see it right in front of them. There's times where a shepherd will have to carry a lamb because he can't learn any other way. See, the idea is, and when we think about the abundant life, he makes. Without him making and declaring and willing, we are still lost and hopeless and looking for our own pastures in life. He redeems and restores my soul. He's not trying to improve me. He's not trying to make the better me. He's trying to redeem me, to restore me back to the way in which I was originally created in Adam, by being in a second Adam, a greater Adam, the true and better Adam, the perfect Adam. He brings heat to my life to purge, to grow, and sanctify me, while at the same time, never abandoning me. You see, the abundant life isn't you having the good life with no problems. Having pain and problems and circumstances and heat and discomfort, when God sanctifies us and takes us through the crucible of life, it's an act of love. He's growing us. He's loving us. Not the way we want to be loved, but the way we need to be loved. His discipline is not punishment, but comfort. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff wasn't just meant to protect and to guide. It was also meant to punish in the sense of discipline, correct, to grab them, to push them, to prod them. And he continually invites me to a covenant meal with him, where my faith is continually fortified, and I will dwell with him forever. Like Paul says, so that whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. That's this idea of abundant life. That's what it means. That soul satisfying life of Christ poured out on our behalf. The good shepherd for the life of a sheep. It's not about the stuff that God offers us. It's about him. And the last theme is love. I'd invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and let's read verses 7 and 8 together. It says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. It is his character. It is one of his defining attributes. Let's talk about two things about this theme before we actually get into it in the text in the next several weeks that lie ahead of us. First of all, love gets its meaning from God and not from you or the world or any place else. Love gets its meaning from God and not from you, from the world, or any place else. Something you learn when you've been married for an extended period of years, 28 years for me, I've been married to my lovely wife, and you have that dating courting period, and then you have the marriage part. Dating, courting for me was 6 weekends. And I asked her to marry me. Got married in 6 months. It was great. I love that plan. Anyway, that's what it was. So you get to learn about each other really quickly. What do they appreciate? What love means? And what happens is there's times in our relationship where I thought that doing these things for my wife, she would know I love her. So going in, spending some money on doing something, or, you know, a dozen roses here and there, doing something like there, it's like, it's not that she didn't appreciate it. The problem is that there were things that my wife accepted as love more than roses, like time, or like actually getting down on my knees in her garden with her and digging around in the dirt, which is boring and not fun. That's love, right? So she would rather me tend the roses in the garden rather than to buy them. she sometimes rather me, rather than taking her away for a weekend, and with me, I take her away for a weekend because I always get to go out to eat. I love to go out to eat. So there's that in there. Love for her would be, hey, rather than just taking me away and going away, let's stay home. Why don't we do some things around the house that have been on the do list for like the last 27 years and maybe get them done? And then how about you make a meal? We make a meal together and we enjoy that. Well, it's not as fun because it's like easy, right? It's done. It's quick. That's what love looks like. I don't think that we're much different when it comes to God in this standpoint is. We sometimes think that this is what God thinks is love. Love towards him and how God loves towards us. We cannot understand love's meaning unless we first work from God to us, not from us to God. Sometimes God's love doesn't look like love at all in Scripture. Sometimes God loving me doesn't feel like love. Have you ever felt that? I know there's times when God loves me and uses the staff and the rod to correct me in love. It just doesn't feel like he's loving me. Sometimes the church can appear to be not loving when we talk about truth as it relates to God and our culture in which we live in. That's not a loving message. How do you tell somebody that they're sinners who need to repent? That doesn't seem very loving. And yet without that, we don't understand what love actually looks like. So love has to get its meaning from God first and not from us. And thank God it never gets its meaning from us. Why? Because God is immutable, unchanging. His love is constant. Ours is not and never will be. Second thing, love is one of God's defining attributes, but love is not his only attribute. So while love can be one of God's defining attributes and characteristics, it's not his only one. It's the one we like the most. And we'll default to it over his other attributes. Like holiness. His glory. There's other attributes we can go through that, well, love is important, but it's not in a character category all by itself. It's defined within the whole. And that's really important. We love to take the parts out of the Bible that we like. And let's lay the parts aside that we don't like. So if we're going to understand love in this theme, he's going to kind of come back to over and over again throughout this first epistle, is love must get its meaning from God and God only. And secondly, love is one of God's defining attributes, but it's not his only attribute. My prayer is as we journey together, beginning next week, really unpacking the prologue together, verses 1 to 4, and working verse by verse through there. And sandwiched between that and the conclusion, when we look at these deeper themes that he's going to come back to over and over and over again, just because it's not laid out linear when we go through those things, that there's this amplification happening because he wants us to understand what he's saying, what's important for us as his church. And my prayer is that these themes of light, these themes of life and love will capture our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that, as where the conclusion ends, so that we may know him. Let's pray together. We're so thankful, Lord, that we've been able to gather to open your word and to gather around it. I pray that as we study these themes, that they would become rich and deep to us.
God, I pray that we would understand that light and truth is only in you. Without you, we have no life. God, that your love can only be defined by you. While it's an important attribute and characteristic, it's not your only one. God, I'm so thankful that you came to bring us life like the kind of life that we find in the Shepherd's Psalm in Psalm 23. The soul satisfying joy of the once crucified and resurrected Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you for all that you are. In Jesus' name.